John, 1 John chapter 3, and we're about to the place where we're going to segue into chapter 4. 1 John 3. Scripture this morning in verse 4, I want to read through the end again. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He, Christ, appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. That is, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did Cain murder him? Because his own deeds were evil, and his brother's deeds were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. And whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And this is the commandment that we should keep, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and that we should love one another just as He commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that He abides in us, that is, by the Spirit whom He has given us. Sometimes it's good to hear it all in context. And sadly, the context of that is from the beginning. It's that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard and seen and touched with our hands concerning the eternal life, which was manifest to us, and now we proclaim to you it, so on and so forth. This, therefore, letter of John is really expressing to these secure believers the absolute unshakable hope that they have in grace. That's something that we need to make sure we keep in the forefront of my mind, of our minds. Now, because historically, when I say historically, I mean contemporary history. Because historically and culturally, we find ourselves at odds often when we exegete Scripture. Now, let me tell you what that word means. Exegete means that out of comes the meaning. And the meaning of something is always found first and foremost in the context of it. So that the grammar, the syntax of the writing in the Bible, in and of itself has every interpretive essence. Everything that's needed for you to understand by the Spirit what is written in the Bible is within its context. So that if you want to understand what John is writing, you only need to know what John is writing. But there is an assumption when we see the letters of the apostles. And what is that assumption? The assumption is that they are speaking to saints alone and only. John, Paul, Peter, James have never written a letter to a lost group of people, have never written an audience to a lost person in their letters. They've referred to them. They've talked about them, they've made statements about them, but they've never addressed them. The Bible was not written to lost people. The Bible was written to the promised ones, the ones who have the promise of God. In our culture, we have destroyed the ability to read the Bible. And we need to read it as it's written, and then by the Spirit, we understand it. But even then, we have to have some sense to realize the introduction to a letter tells us who it's to. The constant addressing of the subject, of the recipients, tell us who it's to. And so there is a very large assumption when the apostles write to the church that they're indeed talking to the church. That they're indeed talking to people who are saved by the power of God and by the grace of God, and that there is nothing that can shake or shatter that salvation. That there is no way that these people who are receiving these letters can be lost. There is no way that they could just throw away a salvation that has been granted them by grace and mercy alone. You would be surprised. Maybe you wouldn't, but I continue to be more and more surprised at the depths of biblical illiteracy, biblical ignorance, theological ignorance. Yet we find people that know a lot of things, know a lot of terms, know a lot of expressions, know a lot of theologies, yet they don't know the Word of God. And therefore, they do not know God. I want you to hear that again. They do not know God. When we see what is taught us in Scripture, and then we hear what the world of Christendom teaches, does it not blow your mind that it's exactly the opposite? Does it not trouble your spirit that there is always this hook of worldliness that continues to drive a burden on the shoulders of the elect? We sang that song, two songs this morning, about the freedom that is in Christ, about the burden lifting, about life. Be still, my soul. See, this is the naivety of the world, that they think that peace in the soul comes through some other means than Christ. Oh, if we could just get this done. Oh, if we could just see this happen. Or we could just eradicate these things. We could just have this person in charge. If we could just go to this location. We could just have these relationships. That doesn't bring peace. The world and everything in it is passing away. Don't waste your love on it. Love the brothers and the sisters. And in doing so, you love the Lord alone. See, this is the message of 1 John. And from the very beginning of days, when the devil through the serpent questioned God's word, sinfulness has always been revising what God has said from the very beginning. That's why when we see John reminding his readers that there are wicked people, there are reprobates in the world, and they do good-looking things, ministry things, worshipful things, and some of them do horrible things. Wicked things and sinful things and lustful things and angry things and murderous things. And that they are doing exactly as their father, who has been sinning from the beginning, who has been lying from the beginning. Beloved, we need to have the discernment to see the difference. Because if we can't, if we can't see these statements that John has written to us, we're going to forever be in an extreme dichotomy in our soul. I don't know if any of you have ever had someone come into your house and threaten you, or come into your house and talk trash to your face. It happens to me. And I'm not one to get flustered about it because I'm not scared of anybody, naively. I should be, but I'm not. And when someone comes into your, gets in your face in a general way, it's like, oh, okay, we'll handle this. Get a little closer. Keep talking. Lord, help me not be physical. Help me not be fleshly. Thank you, Father, that you took that from me this time. You see? Because I'm a fighter. You hear me make the joke about punching throats. Folks, that was my M.O. We fist bump now because we don't want COVID. I throat bumped. People talk trash to me. What'd you say? I mean, it was just a sinfulness, but it was easy. It put things in quick check. Nobody got hurt. Nobody was going to jail. Nobody got shot. You may see, well, where has Pastor been? Listen, when you work and live and minister in big cities, and when everybody always thinks that you owe them something, sometimes you have to defend yourself. And that's one thing on the street, but when somebody comes into your house, when they walk in the front door of your house and nearly tear the screen door off the hinge, and they bust up into your study, and they get up in your face, and they touch you on your nose, and they threaten you, and they threaten your family, and your children and your wife are just 16 feet away, there's something extremely crazy that goes on in your body. And when you're trained to stay calm in situations, and you're trained to be cool on the street, and you're trained not to respond and not to react, but just to interact, you're trained. This training works until somebody comes into your house. And only by the mercy of God, that gentleman 3.5 years ago did not die in my study. Because it was very close. If you've never had somebody break into your home, bust into your home, and threaten you, you don't know what I'm talking about. And it's something that you don't take lightly. You certainly don't sit there when it's all said and done and go, "You want to go for ice cream? Everything good?" No, you really seek out what could have happened. You begin to get very angry and they get very emotional. And you start thinking, wow, if this had gone differently, what would have happened? Then you get angry again. Then you get in your truck and you go find that guy. Then you pull up to his house with all intention of showing this man just how powerful you can be. And the Lord breaks you and you preach the gospel. And God does something. Beloved, when people... Now imagine yourself in that situation. That's a true story. Imagine yourself in that situation. How would you respond if someone threatened you and your family in your own home? Well, beloved, just back it up just a little bit. And that's how I feel when people threaten you. Threaten you with attacks, with accusations, with lies, with false teaching. When the world comes against you, it's just... But the Bible teaches me something. John is teaching me something. Do not be like them. You cannot be a murderer, James. Because you are mine. See, beloved, all of us in this room could lie today. All of us in this room could worship an idol today. And we probably are. We just don't see it. I promise you, the list is long. And that's a grace, that's graciousness that God doesn't show us the idols all the time. I think Sister and I were talking about this morning, we'd just be balled up into a fetal position, weeping into the sand all day long. But God is merciful. But yet, none of us will be idol worshipers. None of us will be liars. None of us will be murderers. None of us will be adulterers, even when we commit these things, because we are standing before the Father of righteousness, before the light of God, innocent. You know what it means to be innocent? You are not that thing. You did not do those things. That's what justification is. How is that righteous? Because Jesus, who is perfect in every way ontologically as God, and perfect in every way also in the essence of His perfect human life, through which He obeyed the Father in everything, His righteousness is our righteousness. So not only are we completely forgiven, we are exonerated. And now we are crowned as the righteousness of God. Now, I want you to think about this. This is the pressing of the motivating for John's writing. We have seen the glory of the Son, the only one of the Father, full of grace and truth. And from His fullness, all that He is. Imagine God coming into the world, into creation, and instead of just going, poof, you're all gone, He dies to save us from our sins. And from His fullness, we do not receive condemnation. We receive grace upon grace upon grace upon grace continually, forever, eternally, forevermore. There is no condemnation for any believer ever before the Father. But He loves us, evidenced by the fact He gave His Son for us, and it effectually justified us. The death of Jesus paid for our sins. They are paid. Even when the elect don't know it yet by faith, their debts are paid in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so when we philosophize on that, we don't then create a new doctrine that the Bible doesn't teach. An unbeliever is an unbeliever. But a believer is saved. And because of all of that, the love of God is manifested. And we have fellowship with Christ. We have fellowship with the Father. We have fellowship with the apostles. We have fellowship with the first century church and the second century church and the third century church. And the saints forever, that one day we will gather, as we'll see in Hebrews in a couple of months or whatever. And when I get to chapter 12, that festal gathering of the saints. It's the only time we see a physical church that includes all believers at one time. Physical gathering is the day of glory. We get to share in the glory of Christ because of the love of God for us. Therefore, abide in the love of God in your living. By holding fast to the confession of your hope, which is a gift of God. That's faith. And because you have been given such a glorious salvation, because of God's sacrificial love, can we not just lay our lives down for one another for a short 100 years? You're not murderers. You're not liars. You're saints. So when we act in these ways, when we sin, we're practicing lawlessness. And I hate that word because it's not a good translation. And in doing so, we look like lost people. Like when we go in Hebrews, see, Paul would have a different way of expressing that, wouldn't he? When we go back to Judaism, we look like unbelievers. Don't do that. You are in Christ. He settled the debt. Stay in Him. Don't walk over there. Because God's love is yours, then love your neighbor. Love your enemy. Love the brotherhood and the sisters. Love us. We all love one another. And here's the point of today's message. We know what love is. Look at verse 16. We know what love is. Love is that God laid His Son bare. God put forth His Son on the cross to satisfy His wrath. God, the Father, is satisfied in the killing of Jesus. God the Father is satisfied in the humanity of Jesus. I want you to understand this. Because everything that Christ is righteousness. Therefore, everything that Christ does is righteousness. Therefore, what we can understand in the picture of the law of Moses, in our finite way and in its finite revelation as a shadow, Jesus is more than that. And Jesus, out of his own mouth, says that all the righteousness of God is fulfilled in the two commandments, to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. Walk herein. But our doing those things in our flesh will not establish righteousness for us. Christ has done those things perfectly. And his righteousness is our righteousness. Now that may sound very close to some other things, but that's a conversation for tonight's broadcast, not here. But we live our Christian lives when we try to play out in our day-to-day doings. We look at this idol, we look at this sin, we look at this thought, we look at this frustration, we look at this feeling, we look at this emotion, we look at this attitude, we look at that person. We look at that person, we hate them, we look at that person, we lust after them. We lust after other things that we see. We lust after situations. I wish this was this way, blah, blah, blah. And the list goes on. And we go to bed at night and our prayers sound something like this. Oh my God, help me. I have tried all day and all I can do is just, I keep finding all these things wrong. Lord, help me tomorrow to not do this and to not do that and to not do that and to not do that. And that's not bad to pray. Jesus even says that, doesn't he? Father, lead us not into temptation. In other words, there is an expectation that without the working of God the Spirit, we will not walk and be able to establish the fighting against temptation. And that's a moment by moment, day by day, hour by hour type reality. But the problem with that being our only focus is that it indicates something. It indicates that we are always focusing on us. I want you to hear me. It indicates that James gets up in the morning worried about doing what pleases the Lord. Oh, hey, good. I should be concerned with it. But you notice the operative word, worried with it, rather than joyfully doing the service. My life and my attitude and my affections and my heart is never going to be up to par to what is required for me to actually live my life for the glory of God, except that Christ and His righteousness and His life is given to my account. So that by faith now, He is living through me and for me, not effectuating all this great transformation that's going to be perfect or nearly perfect by the time I die. There's no such thing as nearly perfect, nearly gold, nearly real money, nearly alive. You're alive, you're dead. It's gold or it's plated. It's real or it's fake. And so we walk in this way and we're always focusing on ourselves, and we should be, according to the teaching of the apostles, focusing on what Christ has done for us, not me. Us. You see how the American idea has invaded the gospel? The good news is mine. That is true, beloved. But nowhere do we see Jesus say, I died for that lamb. He said, I died for my sheep. My sheep know my voice. Beloved, we are one body. Salvation is given to the body of Christ. So when we focus in that way, we're losing sight of where our conscience should truly rest. And this is where John is. We're not talking about assurance of salvation. That's a given, okay? The people who received this letter weren't worried about whether or not they had eternal life. It's not on the table. The people who received this letter were troubled by people who continued to change by asking, did God say this? Is God like that? You know what? I can do this. Maybe this is how Christ did it. And so on and so forth. We're 19 weeks in, 18 weeks in. You can go back and hear all those other thoughts if you want. Or you can just read it. And there were some that were so troubling the church, and there were some people that were so hateful that they went out from among the apostles in their hatred. And they were excommunicated from the fellowship of the apostles. Then they went to the congregations. And the apostles were saying, they're not with us because they're not holding fast to the gospel, number one. And number two, they're not loving. And they're always being divisive. And they're always showing favoritism. And they're always having something snide or rude to say. They're always judging you against their terms and their conditions, and there's no patience, there's no affection, there's no long-suffering. We know what Paul teaches to the Corinthians. They had the same problem. But the problem isn't rectified by saying, you need to love each other. How dare you? Though that would be good advice. That'd be an admonishment. How dare you treat each other ugly? Like we teach our children. Don't say that to your sister. Don't say that to your brother. Don't say that to your mother. I can't tell you how many times I've said that through the years. Don't speak to your... Don't, or I do it like this when they're being ugly. I said, talk to my wife like that. It's only because of her that I haven't killed you long ago. Test me. You know? You give me the word, baby. You can make another one. I mean, you know. Don't speak that. So it's an okay exhortation. Or worse, why are you treating them this way? There's always a reason. You know, that's the only answer that my children have never said, I don't know. Why did you say that? Why are you doing this? Why are you, I don't know. Why did you say that to your brother or your sister? Well, and they've got a whole line of reasoning. 3 minutes later, and then he said, and then she said, and then I did, and then he did, and then this, and it's always like this. I mean, it's just the way we are. And growing up with four younger brothers and an aunt that's just 4.5, 5 years older than me, like an older sister, I mean, we fought like cats and dogs sometimes. And sometimes we got along very well. You decapitate Barbies, it doesn't go over too well. Doesn't go over too well. Put them in a G.I. Joe Jeep and blow them up. Doesn't go over too well. I mean, you know, things like that don't go over too well. So then you're mortal enemies. You look at somebody too long in the car and you're mortal enemies. But we're still family. And parents and grandparents would get on to you and say, don't act that way. It's a good exhortation. Why am I spending so much time on it? Because I want you to get the point. I want you to all, for a minute, get to that place where you've been, either as a parent or as a child, you've been there, and somebody has corrected you and you've corrected others. But yet at no time is the relationship in danger. But what happens to the relationship if we don't correct that? The familial tie, legally and genetically, can never be broken. But the intimacy can. And almost every one of the circumstances we find ourselves not loving someone else is because we are thinking about what we want, what we feel, what happened to us, what was said to us, what we experienced, and how it affected me, myself, and I. That is antithetical to the gospel of grace. God, the Son, came into the world, created Mary throughout all of His sovereign secondary causes, creating genealogy from Adam all the way through Abraham, through David, and so on and so forth, through Joseph and Mary. And here is this virgin having a son that He created for Himself, as Himself. And then He's born into the world that He created. Not so He could stand up on the mountain. Not so He could stand up on the precipice of time and space and laser beam everybody to bow down out of fear. No, so that He could be the sacrificial lamb and save his people. When and ever has a hero ever truly sacrificed himself for the bad guys? And that's what God the Son has done. We're the bad guys, see? But we're the objects of God's eternal love. So, there's a few things that are interesting because of John's writing here. The first thing is that he's telling us we must love, but the motivator behind that is what I just described to you. Because of the love of God, we then in turn are motivated to love. We know what we've been given. We know what we've been forgiven. We know how we ought to be seen by God, yet he has not just spiritually but judicially rectified the problem of sin and guilt. And then he has given us an alien righteousness that we should never have been given, so that there is never, ever, 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 ever an accusation that can come against us. Yes, James, that was unloving. Yes, James, that was over the top. Yes, James, that was insensitive. I mean, I've said these things. People have said these things to me. And because of the gospel and the camaraderie and the intimacy of the church, we immediately find ourselves in a place where we can go, oh, I don't want to be like that. But when we separate ourselves from this means of grace, of being together and being in the Word and being reminded of the gospel, and we end up finding these theological dumpster fires that we'd rather be a part of, dumpster fires never create intimacy. That's nasty, for one, and it's very hot. But I would love to watch a few burn. I like to watch things burn in a dumpster. I've bought me a little dumpster at home that I can burn stuff in. So we have all of these things taking place. And then when we are self-absorbed and self-focused, we all of a sudden then are carried along by this huge wave of guilt that carries us all the way from Calvary back to Mount Sinai. And then we get down there and say, no more, I can't hear it anymore, please, I don't want to hear it. I can't do any better, blah, 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 blah. And that's how we treat the gospel. Because we misunderstand grace as a means to maturity, as a means to our love, as a means to being able to do that which God has called us to do. And the glue and the adhesive that keeps us all together is the cross of Christ. What he did is the precipice, is the cornerstone, is the centerpiece of our hope. And our hope then is not movable, because Christ's work is immovable. And then our relationships can, as they move, be recentered. Love. Love. Love in deed and in truth. Because otherwise, what are we doing? Even if we're not like not loving. I'm not saying that when we're not loving, it means that we're just hating folks and we don't care, we're non-empathetic, non-sympathetic. No, that's not the place. Now, sometimes we're that way, aren't we? Some of us may be that way right now, but God will grow us to love indeed and in truth when we hear the message of the cross and the instruction of the disciples, specifically this therefore letter of John's. But it doesn't work all the time and every day, does it? What happens? We find ourselves self-absorbed. We find ourselves introspective. We find ourselves in this existential this nightmare, and we're like, oh, woe is me. We stay so long in Romans 6 and 7 that we never get to Romans 8:1. If you don't know what that means Paul's talking about how idolatrous and covetousness his heart, his covetousness reigns in his heart, and his flesh is always on fire like a dumpster rolling down a hill into a preschool. And he's worried, how is he ever going to escape such things? And he answers it, God has already escaped me from this through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. So praise be to God. There is therefore now no condemnation for all those who are in Christ Jesus. And he closes out that very chapter with the words that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beloved, and if nothing can separate us from the love of God, how dare we put obstacles in the way of our relationships as the body of Christ that can separate us from one another? But it still doesn't solve the problem, does it, of our flesh? And this is where John is. What do I do when all I do is think about me and where I am and how I'm not where I need to be? Well, the remedy then is to not think about you. So this isn't about assurance and confidence in salvation. I've made that clear, hopefully. This is about assurance in practice. Am I doing what God wants me to do? And I started to talk about this last week, remember? Am I living the way God wants me to live? I got to do more. I got to answer the call. I got to be a bigger... No. There's nothing about being bigger in ministry, doing more in ministry, about doing more for the kingdom. This is so American. Why can't we just have the Mac? No, it's got to be the Big Mac. I ordered a small drink this morning, and it's like 22 ounces. When did that become small? You remember Dairy Queen cups that were like this? The large was like that? Small and large. Now they got jumbo. Now you can get like a 96-ounce soda with a backpack and a straw. You just put it behind the seat with a urinal in front of you and just drive to California. Never have to get out of the car. We always want to do more. We always want to be bigger. We always want to be better. We always want to be noticed. And it seems like the more we're noticed, and social media has done a great job of doing that which man has always done, and that is to focus on itself and focus on him or herself and make much of him and herself and everything else and find the amen corner in the yes man who always give likes, thumbs up, high fives, fist bumps, yeehaws, hearts, cares, whatever it might be. And then it makes us feel good. Oh, you know what? We're doing something for Jesus. No, we're not. We're not doing something for Jesus when James Tippins tweets. I'm not doing something for Jesus. And I use it as a personal notebook, and it gets me in trouble every 3 months. Or every 3 hours, depending on who's reading it. So, what are we going to do? How are we going to wake up in the morning feeling refreshed in our spirit? Feeling refreshed in our minds and in our conscience and go, okay, today is the day God has given me and I'm going to continue to serve Him like I've been doing by His mercy and by His grace and by His power. How am I going to do that? Where is this peace of mind? It's right here. By this. See verse 19? All right, what's he talking about? By this, verse 16, we know what love is. We lay down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. There's an example of that, verse 17. If anyone has what somebody else needs, and somebody says, I need something, you go, well, I ain't got it. Get somewhere else. How is that the love of God? That's the question. It's rhetorical. It's not didactic. It's not saying anyone who does that does not have the love of God in his heart. No, it's a statement. This is not Romans. This is John. John's not teaching like Paul. Matter of fact, John's grammar is deplorable. It's hard sometimes to figure out what he's doing. You go to the Greek, then you got to call your PhD friend who's got Greek. And you talk for 2 hours with him, he don't clue either because John's grammar is so bad. Well, I think what you're saying is probably better accurate. We can get it. But we know from the context he's saying, this is what love is. So don't do that to your brother or your sister. Don't withhold. The love of God's not abiding. It's not working in your life. It's not being manifest in your life. You're not displaying the love of God. That's what he means there. It's not about salvation. It's about experience living out the Christian life. And then he says, and he reassures us, verse 18, little children, my beloved, perfect siblings, my perfect children in the faith, my elect infants. That's a term of endearment. It's a term of theological significance to call them children, just like we don't call everybody a brother because they're man. or everybody a sister because they're a woman. In the faith, we know the difference in someone who's a brother or sister. In the faith, they believe the one and only true gospel of free and sovereign grace. And they do not reject the testimony of God through the Word concerning His Son. You can't lie about Christ and be my brother or sister. So these are little children. He says, here's the example. Here's an example of what it doesn't look like to love. Here's an example of what love is. And so, my little beloved children, let us love not just in how we speak to one another, which we should, but let us love in how we serve one another. And in doing so, we actually are what? Demonstrating the truth, that which is from the beginning. By this demonstration, by this lifestyle, by this living, by this pressing, we shall know that we are of the truth. Remember, he's not talking about salvation. They're little children. They're beloved. They're the elect. But we're not going to bed at night going, am I saved? Am I not saved? That's not the point. That's not what we're going to bed saying. If we're at that place, we need to talk about the gospel more. We're going to bed at night going, have I served the Lord rightly? I just can never get it right. And depending on what we know the gospel is, it may lead us to, am I saved? But here, it's about reassuring our heart before Him. The accuser of the brethren is the enemy. And let me tell you something. He knows what is evil because he's the epitome of evil. He's the source of evil in humanity in the context of its relationship temporally. And so we come to know that the enemy accuses us, whispers to us, tells us, our conscience bears witness to that. We are tempted, that's temptation, not to go off and do some hellish living. But our temptation is to not be secure and confident before the Lord in the gospel. And another temptation is, even though we are, we feel like we need to do more to prove ourselves to the Lord. Or that we're not doing well enough. So we get this long list from the culture of everything that we must do. The percentage of giving goes up. The attendance requirements goes up. The service requirements goes up. We start creating positions where we're going to have a clock-changing ministry. That's my job. It takes about 3 weeks to get the time change on all the clocks in the building. So don't look at them. You better look at something you brought with you. You know? Oh, but we need somebody. It'll be a good opportunity. Let's get a clock cleaner and get a chairman. No. That's too antiquated. A leadership team. We're going to have a team. You see? And then we're going to make sure that you know that if you really love the Lord, that you'll get on that team and you'll find a place somewhere in some team to lead and to serve others. That is so far beyond the truth. But that's what America does. Because America is biblically illiterate. Well, I've been to seminary. So what? I read clinical news about neurosurgery every month. I get a magazine in the mail. I love it. Things that they're going to try to do to the brain. You know, one day they're going to say, never forget another thing again. I'm signing up for that surgery. Then I'll be in a mess, right? Because I never forget the sin that I do. So if we want to reassure our heart before the Lord. I mean, isn't this, and for those of you who've been following us midweek in Hebrews, we see that Paul makes it very clear that there is an essence where we call God pops. He tells it the Romans too. This adoption, we call God pops. And in the context of the celestial worship of God, now imagine, this is all imagery, by the way. This is when God, and for those of you who are on our Slack channel, Trey did a fantastic job talking about God in the context of his spatial existence and all. It was very well done. I think it was your question. Wasn't it? Yeah. So imagine, though, this innumerable heavenly host and the spirits of the saints and everybody's worshiping God, who is ethereal in the context as a spirit, and then Jesus Christ, the God-man, physically in the context of, you know, We see these. This is the imagery that we get. And everybody's worshiping, and bowing down, and God is reading or speaking His word or whatever. You know, there's a scroll. Or we see John with us with these pictures. And then somebody comes in and says, "Hey, Pops! I know what I would do. Have you lost your mind?" Interrupt in worship service like that. But what is the Father? What is the picture? And this seems sacrilegious to so many of us. It's because we don't understand grace. You understand the picture that God would ignore the worship to pick His child up. Now, I'm not teaching that that's how that would play out, because it's completely hypothetical and actually completely impossible. But this is the relationship we have with the Father. However, just like with our earthly parents and our earthly authorities, when we've done wrong, when we haven't done well, and when our conscience doesn't bear witness to us being in the right state of intimacy, we won't come into the front door and say, "Hey, Pops." We'll sneak in the side, or we'll go in the back, like in music school when I was late. And the professors would lock the doors. And you just stand out in the hall like an idiot. And then he gives a pop quiz because he sees you standing out there. And then he opens the door and says, "Oh, Mr. Tippins, glad you could make it. You know, I had to walk 6 miles to get from my last class. Give me a break." You're embarrassed. You don't want to come into the throne room of God when you've been hating on your brother, or not having a good attitude, or cussing out the guy in front of you at McDonald's because he doesn't pull up to the window enough for you to pay. And of course, they're too impatient, so they're trying to get it, and you drop all your money on the ground. There's a lot of things that go on in our lives and in our hearts that make us feel as though we're guilty, but the gospel says we're not. It doesn't make the sin good, it just makes it ineffectual because Christ has suffered the full effect of the consequence of sin. And that is an amazing love. So when we come to the condemnation of our hearts, what John is saying, if we just would tend to other people's interests. Paul said the same thing. Do not think of yourselves too highly than you ought. And that means in your theology, or your ability to teach, or in your physical fitness, or in your nutrition, or in your parenting, or in your work, or in your 401k, or in the fact that you come from good pedigree, or for the fact that you came out of the gutter to where you are now, or whatever. Don't ever, ever, ever think that you did anything that God has not ordained. And if God can take a king who rules a nation and make him think he's an ox, and he strips off his clothes and he walks around on all fours eating grass, don't ever underestimate the power of God to take everything away. But we don't live in that state of fear. It's just a respectful awareness. This is my pops, and you don't want to make him mad. He loves me, but he don't love you. You better not make him mad. It's how the young men who wanted to date my daughters felt when they come ringing the doorbell. "Your parents wouldn't even miss you, boy. Get off my porch." "What?" "Get off my porch." And that's what I told one of them. I don't even know his name. I don't know where he is. He probably ran off and never came back. So our heart condemns us. But when we're loving, when we're not seeking after our self-interest, when we're thinking of other people's needs as important as our own, and thinking of other people's lives as they are just as important as ours, no matter where they stand, even the reprobate, even evil people, even enemies, when we're loving in deed and in truth, we have a fruitful conscience. I think that's what I titled this message. I don't know. We have a fruitful conscience that tells us that we're honoring our Father. "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, Now see, sometimes we think, and I've said it, but I have to say what John says. Yes, our loving each other surely brings us to a place of a fruitful conscience. We can then act. Because what do? When we feel guilty? We hide. We don't pray. We don't serve. We don't show up. You would never know, because they don't tell you, they tell me. You would never know the number of people who sort of get gone for about a week or two, week or three, in normal times, not during the disassembly series that we're currently under. And then you don't know where they are, and you can't get them, you can't text them, you don't know what's up. And then after a while, you finally meet with them and say, well, you know, I lost my temper, and I just didn't want to come back to church. I felt guilty. I felt like a hypocrite sitting there. You can't be a hypocrite if you're a child of God being in the assembly of God's people. You're not acting like a child. You are a child. The love of God is yours. That you are not just having the title of child. You are a child. That's what John says, 3:1. And so even when our heart condemns us, because the instruction I've given you thus far, we can go back and say, okay, now I'm going to love better so I can feel more confident. You're still going to feel condemned. You're never going to feel good enough, because if we ever woke up, or worse, went to bed one day and went, you know what? This has been the most spiritually productive day that I've ever had. God must be throwing a party on my behalf. We're in great danger. Because, I mean, John's already said that. If we say we have no sin, we're lying. Let's be honest. So the conscious awareness that we are doing sin sometimes, but we shouldn't, and the conscious awareness that we need God's help to walk in a manner worthy, and all of it's boiled down to this, is that if we just think of others and how we could serve others and not ourselves, and you might think, well, I got a lot to do. I got work, and I got this, and I got the other. Okay, pray for someone else. Consider someone else. When you get that bonus, take $50 of it and bless somebody else. I mean, why would you do that? Because you've been thinking about your neighbor who can't buy groceries and you're about to go buy a new gun. That's what men do. Whenever our heart condemns us, so look at the second part of verse 20. God is greater than our heart. He knows everything. So when we say, woe is me, I'm pathetic, I'm a loser, I'm this, I'm that, and the other. Remember, this is the context. God is greater than our hearts. And He knows everything. He knows what we can't know about ourselves. He knows what we've forgotten. He knows, even in our efforts, purely what really is motivating us there. Often fear. And if it's not fear, it's typically pride. He knows, and we're still not condemned. Now see how that drives us to be at peace? Grace is so true that it ought to make everybody in the room think, I can really live however I want to live. But God forbid. Why? Because the love of God for you is that He laid down His Son's life to satisfy your sin and to destroy the work of the devil. So why do we want to live like the devil lives? You see? It's simple. But we've made it too much. We've made it too complicated. And when we are in a difficult relationship because of sin, we don't pray correctly. And that's the very next thing that John talks about. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, notice it doesn't say God condemns us, because God is greater than our heart. But when our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. What does that mean? I'll give an example. First year of marriage, things are going well financially. Then things weren't going well financially. That's typical for first year of marriage. Okay? This job didn't work out. This thing didn't work out. Oh my goodness, now what are we going to do? Oh, I got it. We'll do several jobs. And we'll have multiple streams, so we'll never be without zero, you know. And that's sort of the mindset. So things are good, and then all of a sudden things got bad again, and I asked for help from my father, and he helped me. And then things got good, and I bought a pistol. Because that's what men do. That's the second time I've said that today. And then things got bad. All within like a 4-minute period. And then my daddy found out I bought a pistol. And things were rough. I mean, because that was foolish. You see? Should have put that away for the next bad season instead of expecting something else to just come along. And so I couldn't go to him and say, "Oh, Dad, can you help me?" Because I did. I asked. And you know what he said? "Sell the pistol." So I did. You know, didn't want to, but it did. It's upsetting. And there was friction there. It's the same thing in our heart when we do something dumb like that and then expect God to bail us out. The only difference is God doesn't condemn us. And so when we have confidence before God, whatever we ask, we receive. In James chapter 4, we see James writing to these extremely secure and elect people. I keep turning past it. Over who are Jews. And he says, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this? You desire and you don't have, so you murder. Now see, nobody was killing anybody. Nobody was killing anybody. But they were hating each other in their hearts. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have what you need because you do not ask for what you need. And you do not receive what you ask for because you ask wrongly, so you can spend it on your passions. You ever been there? You ever helped somebody else out? They were down and out. I need groceries, and you give them grocery money, and they come back with a gun. Here's my new gun, or a boat, or a new dress. Why don't you just ask for a new dress? Here's your dress money. Or you're out on the big cities, and some dude's like, "Man, I hadn't eaten in 3 weeks." And you know he's lying. You mean 3 days? It'd be 3 hours? I'm hungry, man. I cannot say no to somebody who says they're hungry. But now I buy food. But early, I just give them a $20 bill. Next thing you know, right into the thing, come out with something that they don't need. Lottery tickets. Are you kidding me? You just won $2 on my $20. You could have just asked for $2. I'd have saved $18. Or you buy somebody food because you don't want to give them cash, and when you drive off, they throw it in the garbage. I've seen that. That's aggravating. We also do the same thing sometimes. It says you ask wrongly so you can spend on your passions. And James says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Don't you know that? Why are you living that way? You know this." John's same message. The message that we've heard from him is that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness. So when we walk in a darkness, we're not walking as Christ is. "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is no purpose that the Scripture says He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He's made to dwell in us?" See, when you stop right there and everybody's like, "Oh my gosh, he brought James into the sermon. I'm going to go home and throw myself into that dumpster he was talking about and roll down to the daycare. We're going to go." But what does he say in verse 6? But he gives more grace. He gives more grace. "Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God." John says it in a different way. "Submit yourselves therefore to God by your love for one another, and do not condemn yourselves when you fail in this way, because God knows your heart, and you will not be condemned by the Father. All the more reason why you should press into loving." Now, which is easier to stomach? Just love each other. Or, you know, this. The first, right? I won't have hatred in my heart, you know, as I'm hating. I love the murderous pastors banging the pulpit about love. It's just funny. Snot's flying everywhere and spit. That's why there's no front row, folks. And so we think, well, what else? Whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments. There's a context that's been here all the way from the beginning. But we still ask the question, okay, which ones? Here it is, verse 23. That we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. You know what that means? That we understand and see the application of God's love for us. And that we know that while we will never make righteousness the standard of our lives in any real spiritual way, though we will mature and we will grow, and by the Lord's mercy, together, we will keep each other in check, not by policing each other, but by encouraging each other in grace to put these things that are ungodly out of our lives. And in doing so, we're actually loving each other. So that when we believe the gospel and we believe the love of God, we're really loving each other. And when we're loving each other, it's because we believe the gospel. To love one another just as He commanded us. And then John restates that which he has already said. Whoever keeps His commandments, it is he who is walking with God. And God is, of course, walking with him. Because if God doesn't walk with us, we would never believe in the first place. And if God doesn't walk with us, we will never love effectually because we'll just go through the motions. Because without the gospel as the centerpiece of what love is, all active loving acts are filthy before God. And then someone would ask the question, well, how do I know that He abides in us? Do I know that He abides in me because I'm loving somebody? No, when we're walking with God, we know because we're walking in the manner that God calls us to. By faith, period, and then love for the brethren, which is love for Him. But then the very next thing is that, well, does that mean, how do I know that I'm His? It says it right there. Remember, I think I taught this way, that God, that Christ is connected with us and we're connected with Him and He will not tear us apart. So even when we are living in an unworthy manner, Christ is not divorced from us. And by this we know that He abides in us, that is by the Spirit whom He has given us. Whom, personal pronoun, means person, He has given us. The Father, He has given us Him, the Spirit. Just reemphasizing that. Vital doctrine, without which you cannot be born again. And then John says, beloved, don't believe every spirit. So now we have a spirit. What is the Spirit doing right now? And I know we're out of time, but what is the Spirit doing in this context? Right now, this morning, God the Holy Spirit, He is testifying to your spirit that you belong to Him in the manner that you believe the testimony that I've just preached to you from the pages of John's letter. And you know that it is not your assurance before God that you were doing the right type of love, that there is no condemnation, for God is greater than your heart, but there is a level of fruitful freedom in the conscience whereby you can live free in the gospel as you serve each other. And this is what John is telling us to do. And so the remainder of this entire letter deals with love by the Spirit. And that's what he's teaching us. There is no way, absolutely no way, that you can be lost, even when you're not loving. But because you cannot be lost, because of the love of God, would we please love each other? And when you love each other, I'm writing these things to you so that your joy may be full. That's what John says in the very first part of his letter. You want your joy to be full? You want to know what it's like to live in freedom? Then let's get this right. Freedom in the gospel is not deliverance from every bad thing. Freedom of the gospel is deliverance from the oppression of self-righteousness and the worry of never measuring up, which then gives us the freedom to live in a way that's worthy of the righteousness of Christ. Paul says in Ephesians that we ought to grow up in every way into Him who is our head, to the full stature and the maturity of Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about that next week. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for Your everlasting love, for the grace upon grace upon grace that is ours in the Lord Jesus, whose life exemplified righteousness, who everything that He did is obedience to You, even death on a cross. And the fullness of all that Christ is in His perfect righteousness, His perfect obedience, is credited to us, is given to our account, that we are also, in a very true way, Your righteousness. And one day, as John has shown us, that we will pull all together next week, Father, Lord willing, keep this in my mind, please, is that there is an eschatological reality that when we see Him face to face, we shall be like Him. Lord, we long for the day of glory so that this flesh will be forever gone. And that there will be a real way in which the perfection of Jesus in His humanity and His imputation of that obedience, Lord, will be a reality in our new bodies. Praise You for that. But until then, we strive by faith alone to give You praise, to give You glory, and to give You honor by thinking a little less of ourselves and a little more for each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.